In June of 2006, Warren Buffett, who I would call the high holy priest of the American economy, he was the second richest man in the world at that point. I think he's dropped a slot or two since then. But he announced then, in June of 2006, that he was going to be donating 85% of his $44 billion personal fortune to five charitable contributions. And after he made that announcement, Buffett shared these words. He said, "There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Well, in our scripturing, we're going to meet another man who we are told had great means, great wealth, who was also thinking about life after death, wanting to secure, wrap up a certainty of eternal life. He goes to Jesus for some advice about how to do this. Always a wise and dangerous choice. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story captured for us in the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "I have kept all these things since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Well, the search continues today, as you are all aware, for that missing Malaysian jetliner now past the 3-week mark. The search area keeps being changed as officials scour over radar and satellite data, trying to figure out where this plane might have gone down. Well, in our next scripture reading, we find a man who is also searching for guidance. What's gone off track here is not an airplane, but his own life. And while Mark does not state this, my guess would be that this man is probably frustrated and a bit confused about how he got himself in this situation. After all, in many ways, this young man is a prototype for what a successful life looks like. Mark shares that he had great wealth. He may not have had Warren Buffett level of wealth, but my guess is that he was probably a one percenter in his day. If you read the accounts, there are also in Luke and Matthew, we find out from Luke that he was also a young man, and Matthew shares that he was a ruler. So you put that together, he's a rich young ruler, meaning he hit the jackpot in terms of cultural assets. He's got youth, he's got wealth, and he has status. And yet, he also has some spiritual awareness. And there's some black box in his own soul that's sending out a ping of distress. Something's not quite right. I feel unsettled. I feel insecure. I'm haunted by the fact that I'm not doing enough to really be accepted and loved by God. Sometimes the soul sends out these signals despite the fact that we might have outward appearance of all the things that our world lifts up as being valuable. You might have heard the last couple of weeks about the tragic suicide of a fashion designer named Loren Scott, a beautiful woman who was a model. She ended up leaving modeling and started her own clothing design business. It was very successful. She lived in Manhattan. She was a respected designer. There were some rumors that her business fell on some hard times in the past year, but those rumors aren't really founded necessarily. And she certainly had great personal wealth, at least $9 million in her will. She left everything in her will to her boyfriend, a guy named Mick Jagger, that she had been dating for the past 11 years. Successful. At 49, in my view, she was young, wealthy, jetting around the world with Mick Jagger. And yet she hanged herself in her apartment. We keep believing because our culture keeps telling us that if you have wealth, and you have power, beauty, youthfulness, you've got it all. But maybe not. Mick Jagger, when he heard the truth of his girlfriend's suicide, posted these words on his website. He said, "I am struggling to understand how my lover and best friend could end her life in this tragic way. We spent many wonderful years together and had made a great life for ourselves. She had great presence and her talent was much admired, not least by me. Many wonderful years, a great life, a great present, admired talent, and yet, somewhere along the line, she began to sense in her own soul that something wasn't right, something wasn't true, or fulfilling, or meaningful. And when she couldn't figure out how to resolve those distress signals, they got louder and louder to the point where her only thought was to end the distress by ending her life. Being rich, being young, being powerful is not enough to have a deeply meaningful life. Neither is being devoutly religious. For the man that we meet in Mark's gospel was not just a rich, young ruler. He also was a devout Jew. In other words, he was a man who had a spiritual focus to his life. He took God seriously, lived out his faith passionately. He tells Christ, "From the time that I was bar mitzvahed, I have obeyed the law." And Christ does not challenge that. He's a man who's trying to live life in the way that it's supposed to be lived. But again, this haunting yearning, this voice within that's not satisfied by all these things that he's accumulated or tried to have done. And so he goes to Jesus, puts it out there, "Good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What am I missing? Help me to understand. Point me in the right direction, please." And Jesus tells him to do something similar to what Warren Buffett decided to do. Similar, but more extreme. He says, "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Warren gave 85%. Jesus here tells this man, "Give 100%. Now, I did some quick math, and I figured if Warren Buffett had $44 billion and gave away 85%, he was left with only $7 billion to scrape by on. But Jesus knows that for this man, in this situation, to get what his heart craves, 85% is not going to cut it. And he's not here so much after trying to get this man to make a large charitable contribution. He's not so much, invested in trying to do wealth redistribution as he is in fostering a spiritual rebirth. He's trying to get this man to completely change how he views what gives meaning to life. And so he says, here, right now, take a hammer and shatter that idolatry that money has wrapped itself around your heart with. The man thinks he has great possessions, but he's really the one who's being possessed. The ownership has changed. Now it's his possessions that own him. And Christ knows that for this man to have life, he's got to be freed from the way that he has bowed down and allowed money to become his God. Take it down now. And Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus does this from a perspective where it says he looked at him and loved him. Christ is not here trying to be punitive or shaming, but redemptive. He sees that this man is sincere in his yearnings. He's not blowing smoke. He really wants to know, how do I live life in a deeper way that connects to my God? And so Jesus tells him to give away what he has, but for a very different reason than Warren Buffett came up with. See, Warren apparently thought that through this extreme act of generosity that I'm going to do something that's really good. And God's going to notice that I've done a good thing. And that's going to make me valuable enough, worthy enough, to be welcomed into eternal life. But Jesus here seems to be really intent on dispelling any notion that we can earn our way to eternal life. So right after the man greets him, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's a pretty stunning statement. And every time you see the current and ex-U.S. presidents gather together, people say, well, there is an exclusive club, but this is more exclusive. There's one member of the good club. Doesn't have any presidents in it. Doesn't have any of us, apparently, in it. Not even Warren Buffett. You can give away $38 billion. That's not going to cut. Only God is good. And yet there is this persistent belief that we have as human beings that good people go to heaven. Good people are accepted by God. And there are faiths that teach that. The Muslim faith, for example, teaches that if you have more good deeds than bad deeds at the end of your life and they're all totaled up, if your good deed total is a larger number than your bad deed total, that's good because it means that the bridge over to paradise will hold you. But if your bad deed total is higher, you're out of luck. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what's the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other faiths? And he says it's this thing called grace. I put it this way. I said Christianity teaches that eternal life isn't something you achieve, but something you receive. It's not an achievement, but a receivement. It's not gained by performing good deeds, but by surrendering to grace. And the reason why we try to keep proving that we're good is that there's something about grace that is utterly terrifying. You're not in control of grace. You're dependent upon it. You can't on your own make yourself valuable enough, grace says. But that prospect causes us to feel so vulnerable, so powerless, and so we like to talk about it. It's just the living of it that's so difficult. And we'll go to any extreme to try to find some other system besides grace to make sure and to ensure that we are valuable people. Richard Rohr, in one of his recent meditations, was talking about the prevalence of what he calls merit-based systems in our world. Perhaps the most common system that we see is what he calls the honor-shame system. He writes, "In most honor-shame systems, which are grounded in male values, a true man always seeks the best, the top, and the most in terms of roles, power, status, and possessions." I was thinking about that this week when Michigan State has won one title under Tom Izzo. He's thought of as being a great coach, but until he wins at least a second title, he's not really in that echelon of those who've won multiple titles. Peyton Manning's won one Super Bowl, great, but you know, some folks have won three, four, or more. We always have these levels of what it means to really make it, to really be great, to be immortalized in our culture. It's always more and better. And Rohr goes on to write, "This usually sets up the male for spiritual defeat or deceit." Although women create their own honor-shame systems too, up to now, this was usually home, appearance, and family-based. Now, women in overdeveloped countries have largely bought into the outer male system too, which can make them doubly trapped. Jesus tried to free us from all this. See, what Rohr is saying is that we humans in our cultures create these systems that we believe will bestow status on those who succeed in the system, and those who don't succeed, well, they kind of receive the status of being losers, marginalized, people that feel shamed and guilty in our world. And I was thinking how much suffering in our world might be alleviated if we could get it through our fixed goals. That all these merit-based systems are totally at odds with reality, which is defined by God. I mean, human beings have value, the gospel says, not because of anything you achieve or accumulate, but merely because God, in God's wisdom, chose to form us. But ever since Adam and Eve, that's never really felt enough for us. We needed something else to sort of feel our own sense of value, to feel assured. And so we use wealth, or we use status, appearance. What colleges are our kids going to? How much do we have saved up? And we often feel, as we compare, you know, that sense of winners, losers, and people in between. You know, those who play the game, who play it well, who get lots of stuff, who climb corporate ladders, who have high 401k accounts, those who live in large houses, apparently, those who achieve power. At some point they realize they've been duped if they have any spiritual awareness. They realize, like Loren Scott and this rich young ruler, this really isn't the way of life. In fact, most statistics show that the more people have, the less happy they are. People tend to become less generous, less compassionate, the more they have. I think it was 15 million people entered the bracket contest that was sponsored by a number of folks. Warren Buffett said, "I'll give you $1 billion if your bracket's perfect." Well, nobody survived the first round of games. But people think, if I had $1 billion, man, my life would be great. Really? I know there are lots and lots of lottery winners who might say, you know, that's not the ticket. But we keep thinking that. And those who don't play the system well, those who, for whatever reason, don't end up getting much, who don't get much status, they are the repositories of cultural shame, judgment. Happened again in the State House in Lansing a couple of weeks ago. Anybody who's getting state aid, they've got to pass drug tests now. Why? Because we all know, don't we, that the poor are drug users. And they're lazy. And they milk the system. And we all know that from all of our vast experience of being poor, right? It's just so easy to put on to folks who aren't achieving some sort of reason that puts the shame onto them. While those who made it to the top are our bankers, our politicians. Man, I wish we had tests to run them through to make sure they were competent and good-hearted people. We're in our state not because the poor are getting too much aid, but because those who are in charge of running our system have used personal self-focus as the reason for why they do what they do. They get off scot-free. These folks must be subjected to the humiliation of proving that they're worthy of receiving aid in an economy that others at the top have ruined. It's a sick system. Nobody's happy in it. But we habitually do it because we really can't figure out any other way. And the great tragedy of human life we have as individuals and as a culture is we spend so much of our lives, so much of our wars are about honoring systems that dishonor our God-given identity. We spend our lives creating winners and losers, good people, bad people, us and them, and all of it, according to God, is an illusion. The reality is that we are all equally valuable, all equally part of the family of God, all equally endowed by our Creator. But we spend so much of our lives trying to earn what is unearnable and trying to achieve what is unachievable. It's crazy. And everybody's doing it. And along comes Christ and says, oh, by the way, only God is good. Not the rich, not the powerful, not those who go to church every day. Only God is good. And I think he wants to drive that through because if we can begin to accept that, maybe, just maybe, we begin to be freed from a system that we are compulsively a part of and begin to accept the fact that maybe there's another way. Another way that's not about more and better and higher and winners and losers, but maybe a way that really leads to life. And Christ has come to show you that way. But it's not going to be about bigger and more status and more money. In fact, says Christ over and over again, those very things that you search for and hunger for and die for are the very things that can be the greatest hindrance to the spiritual life. And so he says crazy things. Don't store up treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. Use worldly wealth to build heavenly dwellings. When you go to a banquet, don't go to the place of honor where everybody's going to admire you. Go down to the lowest seat. You want to know who's great in the kingdom? It's those who are willing to be a slave to all. He talks about releasing our hold on these things that we cling to obsessively to try to surround ourselves with protection and value. And Christ says, as we said in that first scripture reading, you've brought nothing in the world, you're taking nothing out of the world. You are who you are in God alone. So it goes, this rich young ruler says, how about becoming a poor young servant? And lo and behold, he says, I don't think so. Why would I make that trade? Well, because your heart is dying. Your soul is withering. You've got so much, but you're absolutely bankrupt where it matters most. But I can show you what life looks like, says Jesus. So after you give away what you have, come and follow me. I know the way. I've got a different system. I've got a way of self-giving, of trusting in the Father, of being able to be present in the world that allows you to be freer than any military could ever make you. It's here for you now. Just come and follow me. And And I got to share that personally, this scripture is always the most dangerous and frightening one that I come across. Because really, the story, I think, is about all of us. We might look at Warren Buffett and say, well, there's a guy who's got wealth, $44 billion. Bill Gates. The guy down the street. My boss. But really, if you look at the course of human history and look at the world today, we are the rich. You go to Kenya and you see folks living on $2 a day, which is true for, I think, half the world's population. You realize that those of us who live in American suburbia, in our world, we are at the top of the food chain. We try to deflect that by always saying there's somebody else who has more, so we really can't be people who have much, but really we are. And we're trying to live out this Christian faith that says weird things like wealth and status become hindrances to really becoming fully alive in Christ. And so it's no wonder, you know, that this rich young ruler says, well, 85% maybe, but not 100%, for goodness sake, that's going to be terrifying. Because we can't imagine that we really would be secure and valuable if we were to give away these things that we thought give us value and identity. But God says, no, there is a way. If the story ended right with the man walking away, I would be depressed. But fortunately, the story goes on. The disciples express their amazement because, again, in the Jewish understanding, it was the rich who were blessed by God. And if they can't get to the kingdom through their own means, then who can be saved? No one on their own, says Christ. Only God can do that. And with God, all things are possible. And that is such a reassuring truth. I'm so glad that we worship a God who can do the impossible. A God who can keep coming after frightened hearts. Come after not just rich young rulers, but middle-aged pastors and high school students, gray-haired retirees, and everybody in between. He says, I know a different way. I know everybody's going that direction. I understand the gate is wide that goes that way, but there's a narrow gate that I want to show you that will lead to your heart's content. Follow me. See, the reason why we can't get through the eye of that needle is we try to bring so much with us. Our wealth, our reputation, our status in Christ is the only you yourself can get through that needle. The you that you truly are in God, let me introduce you to that reality. Thank God that God knows our fears, understands our hesitations, but never, ever gives up on us. Every moment of our lives, we come to places where we can choose the way of Christ or the way of the world. And it's hard to live in this world that keeps brainwashing us by its systems. But Christ comes to us, speaks to us, calls us, and may we today be given the compassion, the courage, the faith, say, yes, I will follow. Yes, I will give whatever way you ask of me. For what matters most of all is to have life in Jesus' name. May we embrace that and celebrate that today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.